So last week, Brother Don Bales did a superb job of confronting us about high places in our lives. Just reminding us that there might be things in our lives that can be so important to us, or that we put such a priority on, that it diminishes our walk with God. I don't think he went so far as to say, nor am I going as far as to say, that we actually worship these things as if they were some god. It's just that subtle lie that is taught to all of us that other things can take the place of our spiritual life. Living the physical life, the life we can feel and touch and taste and smell, I mean, it can so dominate us that the spiritual life just kind of is minimized to the point of maybe not even being a part much of our week. Does that make sense? Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So when the kings of Israel became king, and when they fully embraced their power as king, not only could they start building projects and start farming and ranching and doing all of the things of a kingdom to gain wealth as well as fighting enemies, one of the things the king could do, and often did, was to build spiritual altars called high places, appeasing, if you will, the other spiritual leaders in the community, not usually worshipers of God Almighty, pagan gods. And so throughout all of our history, there are numerous cultures with lots of pagan gods. Today in Asia, they have a major faith system that has a plurality of gods, lots and lots of gods. The concept of multiple gods is not new. Hence the idea of being careful in our daily walk not to let something else take the place of the Lord God Almighty. And so, when we get to Chronicles, one of the phrases I love in the little introduction to this book is, stomp out pagan ideas. Stomp out pagan ideas. The language is kind of graphic, isn't it? It's an intentional kind of, it requires action to stomp something out. Correct? If you're going to tear down idols, you don't just sit on your couch. You can't tear something down or stomp it out. You can't eliminate something by just being passive. It's kind of like what in Pentecostal churches, they would talk about spiritual warfare, correct? That we need to grab the armor of God and the weapons of our faith and do something demonstrable and intentional. We need to go to war against the enemy of our faith. We need to tear down the idols. We need to stomp out the pagan ideas that our culture is so pervasive with. And then they say this, and this is their introduction to the book of Chronicles, so it kind of was there to pique your attention. And it said, nothing is more important than maintaining a right relationship with God. So, church, do we agree or disagree with the editor who wrote those words? All right. What could be more important than maintaining a right relationship with God? And we would say, oh, God, nothing. That is, yes, in my heart, whether I'm talking Old Covenant or New, whether I'm talking the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, same God. and maintaining a right relationship with Him is paramount. So let me just give you one wonderful verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. Just verse 7, I know you're going to read ahead of me and try and figure out where I'm going, but try and back up now with me to verse 7, and my text reads this way. That night, the true God appeared to Solomon. Ask what you want from me, and I shall give it to you. Does your Bible read something close to that? So regardless of the translation you've got, God is appearing to Solomon, correct? Would that get your attention? Right? If the true God, God Almighty, God Elohim, however it is translated there, Jehovah, showed up in your presence, that would get your attention. And then if he spoke these words, really? Ask what you want from me, and I'll give it to you. Wouldn't you love to hear those words? I mean, it's like winning that lottery again. You start to think, well, what would I ask him? If God Almighty showed up and said to you, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? Oh, and your mind fills with all kinds of things. You get so full with thoughts, it's hard to... And then you try and make sure you're getting the right ones. So you throw out the just, I just want to be rich. You get rid of that one. You just, I want to be healthy. You get rid of that one. So you start throwing out all the I stuff, and you try to get holy. And you go, well, keep my family safe, save my children, you know, right? You go through this litany of things you would want. And then they don't quite satisfy. Somehow they come a little short of, What would be what you would ask God for? And what troubled me, or I shouldn't know if I should say troubled, what prompted me for further study is what did Solomon do to have God show up and ask him this question? Can you discover it in your text? What did Solomon do that caused God to show up in verse 7? So therefore, you should look at verse 6. What does verse 6 tell you? Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings there in the presence of the Eternal. Now, we have some idea of what it meant to offer a sacrifice. And here it was a sacrifice called a burnt offering. So we have some idea that it might have been in a room, or it might have been in a holy place he had built. It might have been... Who knows where it was? A burnt offering. We can go back in the scriptures and dig. They've got exhaustive information there about what constitutes an offering, how you conduct the offering, what kind of animal you choose to put on the fire. You know what I'm saying? There's lots of information. Yes? But Solomon did it. Here's the deal. You and I are not short of information. We've got all kinds of information. And I don't care if you're King James, New American Standard, NIV, or The Message. There is lots of information in our Bibles as to how to live. And we are the kind of people who say we want to get in touch with God. We yearn for His Holy Spirit to be in us and moving amongst us. We want God to show up and lead us and direct us in the way we should go. We are those who say we trust in Jesus Christ to not just be our sweet by and by Savior, but to lead me today in today. Amen? We do all those things. Say all those things. But are we doing the things He's asked us to do? And this is a very... I'm not suggesting that I have the answer for anybody on this, but what Solomon did... was pretty spectacular. 1,000 burnt offerings. And it doesn't really tell us how long it took. I mean, did he just go light 1,000 fires? I know, but did he just light 1,000 of them all at one time? I know, so this must have taken a while. I mean, if it was one a day, it took him 3 years. If it was one an hour, it took him a shorter time. What I'm trying to impress upon you is that Solomon meant business with the Lord. And he sacrificed these burnt offerings. And then God shows up to him and says, okay. It's almost like in the New Testament where the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Folks, we cannot overdo the serving of others. You just can't overdo serving. Because you're left with either serving others or serving yourself. Yes? And after a while, serving yourself doesn't lead to anywhere. Serving others always seems to lead to something. And you know the story. I'm not going to unwind the whole text here. But what happens in verse 9 is the culmination, verses 8 and 9, is the culmination of Solomon doing the work, God showing up and saying, okay, what is it you want? And Solomon says, the loyal love you showed my father David was immeasurable. And you, O eternal God, have fulfilled your promises to my father and made me king of innumerable people here in this place. Or here in his place, that is the place of his father. Wow. Now that I am their ruler, give me wisdom and knowledge to lead this great people. Without such wisdom, who can govern such a great people? Solomon did the work. God showed up and said, what do you want? And Solomon asked for wisdom. Now, you've probably heard this since you're in Sunday school. Solomon was the wisest, not just of kings, but he was the wisest of men. Because he asked God for wisdom. And he said, who can lead this great people? Can you imagine what would happen in the United States of America if our president would just do that? Why can't he do that? Why can't he just hold a press conference and say to the whole millions of Americans, my fellow Americans, I stand here before God Almighty asking him for wisdom to lead you, this great people. Wow. I just wish that would happen. And forgive me if it has happened. Forgive me if he has prayed that prayer in his personal life. I don't know. But I think that history at least tells us what happened with Solomon. Now, if you'd page forward about another 3/4 of an inch or 1/2 inch in your Bible to the Song of Solomon. Some of your Bibles call it the Song of Songs. It's one of the great poetry books of the Bible. Some Bibles even might have it called a Song of Love. Andrea called me this week or emailed me, and she said, Pastor, what theme are you going to be preaching on today? And I'll try and pick some worship songs that kind of match the theme. And that's a wonderful thing to do. And I was trying to think of, well, I'm talking about 2 Chronicles, and that's about asking God for wisdom. But then I'm talking about the book of Solomon, which is the Song of Solomon. Well, that's a love book. If there's ever a love book, that's a love book. And so then she says, I wonder what he's going to do with this. Oh, my goodness. The Song of Solomon was such a spectacular writing that in Jewish tradition, the rabbis who were in training were forbidden to read this book until age 30. Why do you think that would be? Why would they forbid young men to read part of their scriptures until age 30? What is it about young men that might need some delay of information? Anyone? I didn't hear it. You go ahead. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I've already got my shoe off and my foot in there. I might as well just keep biting on it. But let me just say that I think this book, this short book, Song of Solomon, it links human love. It certainly links human love to human sexuality. Yes, it does. But the purpose of that is much greater than some physiological teaching. The purpose of that is to link us or bind us or lead us to a whole understanding of what intimacy is. Why would God care that man and woman know how to be intimate? Because God wants intimacy with us. Yes? So when we start looking at portions of teaching about love, more than sexuality, but the higher thing of intimacy, we then come into a New Testament thinking, an understanding about the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. We, the believers of Jesus Christ, are called his bride. The bridegroom wants the bride. And the bridegroom wants to be intimate with her. All of this is true. And somehow we end up with a bit of a disconnect, because when we start talking about intimacy and physical sexuality, it doesn't seem to compute to intimacy and spiritual things. But if you begin to really think about what a teaching of intimacy is about, it's words like this. Do we in our culture use the word passion? Are we okay with the word passion? Do we think passion is a good thing? Do we like being passionate? And it has its edges too, doesn't it? Passion can be misplaced, correct? But passion for God, we would say, is good. Passion for evil, we would say, leads to destruction. But they're both passion, correct? And what the Lord is saying, it's like in the older part of the book, I've set before you today blessing. Huh? What else? And curse. The blessing and the curse. I've set them both out here. Or, I like it when he simplifies that. There's life and death. This leads to life, this leads to death. So we could say to young people who are thinking about words like passion, zeal, love, longing. Well, there's a word we don't use too much anymore, longing. We rarely go up to someone and say, I long to be with you. Try that as a come on line, guys. Oh, my dear, I long to be with you. Desire, sensuality, as opposed to sexuality, they all, if they're in the proper kind of use and order, can be words we would use with our Lord, yes? Or the enemy can come along and take the very same activity and emotion and mental action and lead us into a hard place, a bad thing. Well, right now the media is having a field day with the issue of human sexuality. You can't watch TV, you can't pick up the paper, and let me tell you, you're not going to be able to watch this coming political campaign without running into the whole question of human sexuality, homosexuality, transgender, LGBT. I can't even keep them all straight. There's the whole realm of human sexuality is under great discussion and attack. I just saw in the paper this morning that there are right now 9 men and a woman who have entered the race for president for next year. And so the Republicans are going to have to go through quite a vetting process to get down to whoever their nominee is. The Democrats haven't made it any more clear than they need to right now. It looks like Mrs. Clinton will be their candidate unless something happens and somebody else. There are a couple other people that have said they'd like to run, but and then you've got the independents, you've got the Constitution Party, the Libertarians, of course, you've got the Green parties, you've got the other parties. And we're going to have quite a political field day because all you have to do, if you want to destroy somebody in this culture, all you really have to do as a reporter is come up to them and say, what do you think about homosexuality? And I'm telling you, there's just almost no answer that the media won't have a field day with. And now the whole issue of transgender is very popular because of Bruce Jenner. You've been following all of this? And so the transgender issue is on the table, and they're going to ask these men and women, what do you think about this issue? So if you say, for example, if you say, well, I'm against it, well, then you're going to be called a homophobe or a transgender phobe or some kind of a phobe. You're obviously afraid of something if you are against a certain kind of behavior. And if you're in favor of the behavior, well, then you're in deep trouble with the other side because now you're saying you're in favor of something that perhaps God is not in favor of. So it's going to be real messy. And I don't think it's going to paint a very nice picture of American life for the next year and a half. I don't think it's going to make Christians look all that loving for the next year and a half. Because we are the ones who would say, I love you. To the homosexual, the transgender, the lesbian, whatever they are, would we not say, I'm here to love you? I'm called by God and I'm asking him to fill me with love. I don't hate you, I love you. Well, then why do you vote against me being able to do anything I want to do? For the same reason I vote against me being able to do anything I want to do. But all of this is going to go nowhere because it's just the words of men, and we get ourselves all tongue-tied, and we don't really know how to speak to the issue. But you know, God knows how to speak to the issue. And this is really kind of cool. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, I will read quickly from verse 18. And let me just say, this is no longer the opinion or the text of Pastor Skip Heine. This is the Word of God. Hello? Let me share with you the Word of the Lord. And sometimes in some churches, the pulpit is prayed. They say, Lord, honor this word that I'm about to read. Let this word sink into the hearts, minds, souls, and spirits of the hearer. Amen? For the wrath of God is breaking through from heaven, opposing all manifestations of ungodliness and wickedness by the people who do wrong to keep God's truth in check. These people are not ignorant about what can be known of God, because he has shown it to them with great clarity. From the beginning, creation in its magnificence enlightens us to his nature. Creation itself makes his undying power and divine identity clear, even though they are invisible. And it voids the excuses and ignorant claims of these people because, despite the fact that they knew the one true God, they have failed to show the love, honor, and appreciation due to the one who created them. Instead, their lives are consumed by vain thoughts that poison their foolish hearts. They claim to be wise, but they've been exposed as fools, frauds, and con artists. Only a fool would trade the splendor and beauty of the immortal God to worship images of the common man or woman, bird or reptile, or the next beast that tromps along. So God gave them just what their lustful hearts desired. And as a result, they violated their bodies and invited shame into their lives. How? By choosing a foolish lie over God's truth. They gave their lives and devotion to the creature rather than to the Creator himself, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. This is why God released them to their own vile pursuits, and this is what happened. They chose sexual counterfeits. Women had sexual relations with other women. Men committed unnatural, shameful acts because they burned with lust for other men. This sin was rife, and they suffered painful consequences. Amy, I think the Bible talks about love, the unfailing love of God. Amen? I think you and I are overwhelmed by the idea of love. We want both to have love and to love others. True or false? In fact, we love love. We are passionate about passion. We are zealous about zeal, and we are given the opportunity to do it God's way, pursue love his way, or to have it ruined by a lie. So whether we're talking about human sexuality and the teachings that might be to younger people, or whether we're talking about the generic and spiritual understanding of love for God, the truth is still the truth. Let's not be those who exchange the Creator for the creature. Okay? That's what I'd love to hear a politician say. Let's look to the eternal. Let's search our writings and our wisdom and our books. Even let's search any faith system if you want. Let's search for God. Because the Word tells us, if you'll search for me, you'll find me. And I understand people have different faith systems. Even within Christianity, we have all these sects and sectarian problems. But if we will search after God, we'll find him. And if we'll let love be our mantra, and if we'll let love be what we desire, then we won't be taking advantage of other people. Right? Because love doesn't serve itself, it serves the other. So I could say to the young man who's feeling his hormones and he just wants to go out and conquer and experience and understand all of the things of human sexuality, I could say to that young man, God gave you that. Now make sure it's being used for him. To the young women, I could say, that passion in you to be possessed, that desire in your heart to long for someone who will hold you and love you and take care of you, that God gave you that. So you don't want to go give that away to the wrong person. Amen? And I think it is summed up for you and I and how we walk by the song. Let's see if we can do it again. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. No, your love never fails, never runs out, and never gives out on me. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Oh, your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. God's love, God's love, God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. No, God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. No, God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. God's love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. God's love. God bless you, church. I hope you have a great Sunday afternoon. Let the warmth of the sunshine melt your hearts towards God. Amen? Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.